Good. Well, we read a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 11. We've been working through this chapter. This will be our seventh week. The great theme of this chapter is faith. Look at the end of chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. You see there that the writer quotes from the Old Testament. This is God speaking through the prophet Habakkuk. He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. Someone who is righteous is someone whom God accepts, someone who's sure that when God judges the world, he'll be safe. Well, God himself has said that to be righteous, you have to have faith. My righteous one will live by faith. The only way you can really live, the only way that you can have everlasting life, life with God, is by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. That's how important faith is. Chapter 12, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we've spent 6 weeks now thinking about that. What faith is and why it's so important. And how faith showed itself in different Old Testament characters. So before we do anything else, let me just say something to those of you who have been here for those past 6 weeks. Let me ask you this. Have you gained anything? Have you gained anything from 6 weeks of looking at this subject? Perhaps I should put the question differently. Have you done anything in response to what we've been looking at? We've been saying it over and over and over again. Faith is so important. You can't be righteous without faith. You can't have real life without faith. You can't please God without faith. So what have you done about it? Have you asked yourself the most basic question? Have I got faith? Have you asked yourself, is there a real living faith in me? Have you examined yourself to see whether you have real faith? We've looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and we've seen that each of those men did have a real, living, active faith. They couldn't see God, yet they were so conscious of God. They were obsessed with God. God was more important, more real to them than anything they could see. And they really believed God's promises. They were prepared to sacrifice anything that they could have had here in this world in order to get the blessings that God had promised for the future. Their lives were driven by the thought of the invisible God and his promises, the great things he had promised for the future. And that's what faith is. The writer says so in verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we don't see. Faith is being utterly certain of God whom we don't see. Faith is being sure of the things we hope for, the things we're looking forward to God doing, and then living our whole lives on that basis. So are you actually doing that? If someone came and lived in your home for a fortnight, would they say about you, you know, she really believes in the invisible God. And you can tell God is real to her or to him. Would they realize that you are thinking about God all the time? Would they recognize that every decision you take somehow seems to have God built into the equation. Would they see that you're obsessed with God's promises? That you're thinking all the time about what God is going to do in the future? Would they be saying, hey, you know, she's more interested in the world to come than she is in this world? She's talking all the time about what God has promised. She really seems to be building everything on that. Is that the way people see you? The people who live close up to you, the people who know you, the man who works with you, the girl who shares a flat with you, is that what they're saying about you? You know, if you had spent time with Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham, that's what you'd have seen in them. You couldn't have missed it. That's what you'd have said about them. You'd have said, yeah, it's obvious. This man lives for the invisible. This man is obsessed with God's future promises. Well, is that what people see in you? Is that what people say about you? Do you have the same sort of faith that these people had? That's the question we're all supposed to ask as we read this chapter. Do I have the same sort of faith that these people had? Faith that really takes God seriously. Faith that really believes his promises for the future. Some of you, if you're honest, would just have to say no. You might believe in God in your head, but in terms of the way you live your life day by day, in terms of your priorities, your choices, in terms of the whole direction, the thrust of your life, God just isn't the big thing. You're not depending on his promises all the time. You're not dreaming of the day when Jesus is going to come again. You're not looking forward eagerly to the new world that God has promised, because you're living for this world. You're living for the things of this world. You've not got the sort of faith that God is looking for. You've not got the sort of faith that leads to life, to everlasting life. The sort of faith that drove on Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. What are you going to do about it? You've had 6 weeks to discover the truth. You've had 6 weeks to realize that you don't have faith, that you're not righteous, that you're not pleasing God, you're not on the road to everlasting life. Well, have you started searching for faith? Have you started pleading with God to open your eyes and to give you this sort of faith? Are you going to sit here for another 6 weeks without faith? Are you going to go on through another year without faith? Are you going to let your life tick away saying, no, I don't really have this sort of faith, but, well, I can't really get too bothered about it? Are you going to let your life tick away without knowing God, without experiencing God, without pleasing God, without having everlasting life? Isn't it time you started searching for the sort of faith that these men had? Saving faith? Faith that binds you to God himself? Faith that will keep you safe for all eternity? Some of you are in that position. You don't have faith. You don't have Christ, the one that faith joins you to. Well, that's not all of you, is it? Some of you, I know, can answer truthfully and say, yes, I do have faith. So then the question for us is, what am I doing to strengthen that faith? You've had 6 weeks learning that God wants you to have a strong and vibrant, active faith. He wants you to have a faith that drives you to worship the way it drove able to worship. Once you'd have a faith like Enoch's faith, a faith that makes it possible for you to walk with him every day. He wants you to have a faith that pushes you to act for the salvation of your family, the way that Noah's faith motivated him to work for the salvation of his family. He wants you to have a faith that motivates you to throw away, if you have to, all the opportunities and pleasures of this world to get the blessings of the world to come. That was the sort of faith Abraham had. You're not just supposed to admire these people's faith. You're supposed to imitate it. So in practical terms, what have you actually done in the past 6 weeks to strengthen and develop and practice faith? Have you been thinking in those terms? That it's up to you to work at your faith, to train it, to practice it. Well, if you've not asked yourself the question before, then I want you to take that question away with you this morning. How can I strengthen the faith that God has given me? Oh, I'm so glad he's given me faith. But I wish it was the same muscular, powerful, active faith that these men had. What can I do to develop it? This morning I want us to look at three more men. The first one in some detail, the second one in less detail, the third one very briefly. You'll see those three men in verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, Isaac. Verse 21, Jacob. Verse 22, Joseph. We know quite a lot about these men. Their stories are spread across 25 chapters or so of Genesis. But the writer here only devotes one verse to each of them, because he only wants to highlight one thing about these three men. It's this: the way they died. Or rather, the way these men prepared for death. The way that these men approached death. With many people, that's when you see whether they have a real faith. That's when it shows itself most plainly. What are they thinking about as death gets closer? What are their concerns then as they get weaker? What's uppermost in their mind? How do they react to the approach of death? Are they cheerful? Are they confident? Are they peaceful? Are they hopeful? It takes faith to die well. Here are three men who died well by faith. Verse 20, we read this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. The story is told back in Genesis chapter 27. But you're not going to understand it without going a lot further back. And that's what we've been trying to do over past weeks. We've been trying to trace through the Genesis story, starting right back with the first man and the first woman, back in the Garden of Eden. We've talked about how Adam and Eve sinned against God, how God pronounced a curse on the earth, on the whole world, how God passed a sentence of death on the human race. Dust you are, to dust you will return. We're living in a cursed world. We're part of a cursed race. But alongside the curse, God gave a great promise. Right back then at the beginning, God promised that one day a Saviour would come, descended from the woman, the seed of the woman. And he promised that the Saviour would win a great victory, a final victory over all the forces of evil. The seed of the woman would suffer, but he would triumph. He would defeat the curse. The world would be blessed again. That was the promise God gave right at the beginning. Well, hundreds of years passed by, and the world became ever more wicked. It became a more frightening, a more evil place to dwell. The human race eventually broke up into many nations. They scattered in different directions. The different nations worshipped all kinds of false gods and goddesses, horrible divinities. And they forgot the real God. They forgot his promise. It was so obvious that the world was a cursed place. But God hadn't forgotten his promise. There was a man called Abram living in a city called Ur in Mesopotamia. It was a great city. It was a powerful city. But it was a city where people worshipped the most disgusting idols. Well, the Lord spoke to Abram when Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord told Abram to leave Ur, to travel to a land that God would show him. And God gave Abram a promise. Or rather, God reminded him of the promise. God said to Abram, if you trust me, if you leave this city of Ur and go where I tell you, I will bless you. You will escape from the curse. It won't be on you any longer. Instead, there'll be a blessing on you. And that blessing will be on everyone who joins you, Abram. I'll bless those who bless you. And I'll curse those who curse you. The only way in which anyone will escape from the curse is by joining you, believing this promise. And Abram, I'll give you descendants. And one of your descendants will be the Saviour that I promised. And through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The earth and the human race will escape from the curse, and the world will become a blessed place again. And it will happen through you, Abram. It will happen through your descendants. And we've seen over these past weeks, Abram believed that promise. He really believed that God would give him a son, and that from that son a nation would be born, and that from that nation the Saviour of the world would come. Abraham really believed that the world would be rescued from the curse, from sin, from death, from Satan. Abram was absolutely certain that the invisible God would keep his promise. And Abraham acted on that. He did leave his comfortable life in Ur. He became a wanderer in the wilderness. He threw away everything in this world in the hope, the certain hope, that one day he would live in the perfect world, the new Eden that God had promised. Now, did God keep that promise to Abraham? Did Abraham see the things happen which God had promised him? Answer, well, he saw the very first stage. God did give Abraham a son, Isaac. But did Abraham see a great nation come from Isaac? Did Abraham see the Saviour come whom God had promised? No. Did Abraham see God's blessing come to all the nations? No. Did Abraham see the whole earth rescued from the curse? No. When Abraham died, he was still wandering round in a bleak wilderness. He didn't have a home of his own. He lived his life constantly in danger, harassed by hostile tribes people. And yet Abraham died confident. Though he hadn't seen, he was absolutely sure that the Saviour would come one day. Absolutely certain that salvation would come to all the nations of the world. And though he was dying, he was sure he would have a place in that blessed world. 2,000 years after Abraham died, the Lord Jesus said this: Abraham rejoiced at the thought that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's John 8:56. Abraham didn't know when the Saviour would come. Perhaps he didn't know the Saviour's name, but Abraham knew that the Saviour was coming. We know that the Saviour's name is Jesus. Abraham saw Jesus' day from far off. Jesus says he rejoiced. Abraham was confident that one day he would share in the blessings that Jesus brings. Abraham was sure of what he hoped for. He was confident of what he did not see. So Abraham had that promise. He trusted that promise. He lived by that promise. He died confident in that promise. And before he died, Abraham passed the promise on to his son Isaac. So Isaac lived his life just like Abraham, looking forward to the coming of the Saviour, waiting for the blessing to come to all the nations, waiting for the blessed world. And like his dad, Isaac didn't see it happen. Isaac, just like his dad, spent his life wandering round that bleak wilderness. Had nowhere he could call home. Sometimes famine came, and Isaac and his family went short of food. Sometimes he was threatened and he felt his life was in danger. Isaac was very conscious that he was living in a cursed world. And yet he still believed God's promise. He still hung on to the future. He had two sons. And he was sure that from one of those two sons, a whole nation would come. And that from that nation, in God's time, the great Saviour would be born. And the whole world would be blessed through him. Isaac wasn't sure which of his two sons would be the key link in the chain. God had told him it would be his son Jacob, but Isaac rather hoped it would be Esau instead. He hoped he would be allowed to choose Esau. But in any case, Isaac was sure that one way or another it would happen. Isaac grew old. Isaac became blind. Isaac knew he had to start preparing for death. What was Isaac's great concern as he prepared for death? In one sense, he didn't have anything to pass on to his sons. They weren't going to inherit a great estate from him. He had no land. They weren't going to inherit a great mansion. Isaac lived in a tent. Doesn't matter. Isaac says, what I must pass on is the promise. I must pass on the promise. I must pass on the blessing. I want my sons to live their lives believing what I believe, looking forward to what I'm looking forward to. I want my sons to look forward to the coming of the Saviour. Genesis 27 tells the story. Isaac decides he's going to pass on the blessing to Esau. And this is what he says to Esau: prepare me the kind of tasty food I like. Bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Some of you remember very well how Jacob pretended to be Esau, and how it was Jacob who finished up receiving the blessing. And what Jacob did was, yes, it was wicked. It led to great pain for him. But it's the father Isaac that we're thinking about. Isaac's certainty that the greatest thing he can do before he dies, the thing he's got to do before he dies, is to make sure that that line of promise goes on. The line that will lead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he pronounces the blessing. It comes on his son Jacob. This is what Isaac says to Jacob. May God give you of heaven's dew and of the earth's richness. You're living in a cursed world, my son. You're living in a barren world. You're living in a world of thorns and thistles. But may you live in a world as rich as Eden. A world where the earth is refreshed by the dew of heaven. A world of infinite riches. He says to Jacob, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. He's looking forward to the day when all nations of the world will realize that the only way they can be blessed is through Isaac and Isaac's great descendant. Be Lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. The blessing that's coming to Isaac is one that can flow outwards to all his brothers. May those who curse you be cursed. May those who bless you be blessed. Those are almost the exact words that God had spoken to Abraham. And Abraham had passed them on to Isaac. And now Isaac is passing them on to his son Jacob. And when his other son Esau returned, Isaac was going to promise him that he could share in the blessings that would come through Jacob's line if he would submit to Jacob. Isaac says to Jacob, all those who bless you will be blessed. And all who curse you will be cursed. Why? Because Jacob is the next link in the chain that's going to lead to the Saviour. People who say to Jacob, yes, we want to join you. We want to be part of this. They'll receive the blessing. People who want to share in the blessing that's coming through Jacob, those people are blessed. While the people who say, no, we're not interested in Jacob, all this talk about a coming Saviour, those people are cursed. Can you imagine Isaac? Can you see him in your mind's eye? What a picture we've got here of a godly man dying. He's old, fragile, worn out. He's blind. He spent his whole life in a tent, wandering from place to place. No home, no security. His wife is already dead. But Isaac's heart is full. He can't see the world around him. Everything is just a murky grey. But already by faith, Isaac is seeing a new world. He's seeing a world as beautiful as Eden. He's seeing a world made new. He's seeing a world where he and countless sons and daughters will walk with God. He's dying with absolute assurance, absolute confidence, perfect hope. The Saviour's going to come. That's the thought that's filling his mind as he prepares for death. The Saviour is going to come. He's going to be descended from this son of mine. And he's going to rescue the world. And people from all nations are going to bow down before him. And I'll see him one day. Just like Abraham, his father, Isaac is rejoicing at the thought of Jesus Christ's day. I've watched people dying. Watched many, many people as they've approached death in the months, in the weeks that have led up to their dying. Some people are apathetic. They've just lost all interest in anything. Some people are resigned. They know they're dying. And there's a quiet despair about them. Some people are full of regrets. All the things they could have done, the things they should have done. Some people pour out bitterness and complaints against the families, against the doctors, against their own parents and the way they brought them up 70 years earlier. Some people just refuse to think about it. Right up to the end, they're talking about how they're going to be fine. They're going to be doing this next year. They're going to be doing that next year. Some people are still filling in their pools coupons or buying their lottery tickets. They spend their lives dreaming of being rich, and even as they slide into death, they're still dreaming of riches here in this world. I've seen that. And I've seen other people whose faces are lit up with the light of heaven. I've seen people like Isaac, for whom the world to come is more real than this world. People who have Isaac's total confident faith in the Saviour that God had promised. Except that Isaac could only say, "He will come." And they say, "He has come." Because they know that Jesus has come and that he has redeemed them. And he has broken the power of the curse. They're blessed and they know they're blessed. And they're looking forward so much to seeing Jesus. They're looking forward so much to living in that new world, in that restored Eden. I told you before. I'll probably tell you again about my beloved friend, my adopted granny, if you like, Lillian Heath. Her photo hangs in the office, along with her husband, Walter. And sitting with her in Stepping Hill as she died of cancer. So frail. Her voice gone. Just slipping in and out of consciousness. As I sat with her, I couldn't know if she was aware of anything around her. I couldn't know if she was hearing my words. But I thought, if anything will reach her ears and her mind, it'll be the old hymn she loved. So as I sat there, I would sing quietly with her. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long." And there she was, leaning back in her chair. She hadn't moved for half an hour. But at that moment, that frail hand, she lifted it, pointing to the glory. "This is my story. This is my song." Her heart was full of the story of Jesus, the song of heaven. She was dying by faith, just like Isaac. And just as Isaac's son Jacob did in his turn. That's in the next verse, Hebrews 11:21. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Again, you can read about it in Genesis, Genesis 48. Dying Jacob. He's coming to the end of his life, and it's been a life of huge pain. There's been so much tragedy. There's been so much hurt along the way. And he's worn out and he's blind. But he forces himself to his feet. He leans on his staff. Why? What does he want to do? He wants to tell his grandchildren how good God has been to him. And he wants to pray that the blessing that rests on him will rest on them. And this is what he says to his grandchildren. First to his son Joseph, and then to the grandchildren. "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. May they increase greatly upon the earth. He wants to tell his grandchildren how good God has been to him. He wants God's blessing on them. Then you could read in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 49, how Jacob blessed each of his sons, but especially how he singled out his son Judah as the one through whom the line would carry on that would lead to the promised Saviour. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah will be the ancestor of a line of kings. The scepter won't depart from Judah, nor the ruling staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Dying Jacob is looking forward to the coming of the King of Kings, the coming of Jesus, the one to whom the scepter belongs by right. You see, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, Jacob died absolutely certain that the Saviour, the Christ, would come to rescue the world and to bless his people. And that's what gave Jacob assurance and certainty and peace and joy in the face of his own death. He knew God's promises. He knew the promise of Jesus Christ. He believed it. And he knew that the last thing he had to do here in this world was to pass on the promise to others. We read, when Jacob had finished speaking these words to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed. His work's done. He doesn't need to lean on that staff any longer. And he breathed his last breath. And he was gathered to his people. His last breath spent talking about God's promise. Talking about the Saviour. Talking about the blessing of the world to come. Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And so it continued. Abraham the father passes on the promise to Isaac. Isaac believes it, passes it on to his son Jacob. Jacob believes it, passes it on to his sons. In verse 22 of Hebrews 11 we read about one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, and how he believed the promises, how he acted on them before he died. Joseph, he was so sure. Abraham's descendants may be enslaved for a time, but they will be set free. There'll be an exodus. They will inherit the earth. They will be blessed through the coming Saviour. And Joseph can say, for myself, death isn't the end. Joseph was confident that he would share in the promised blessing. These men all died with certain, confident hope. Their hearts throbbing with expectation. Their thoughts full of a world where the curse is no more. Maybe their eyes can't see this world any longer, but they're already seeing Jesus the Saviour. What a way to die. It's the way I want to die. Where will you die? Where? Will you die slowly in a nursing home? Your sight fading? Your memory maybe becoming confused? Your speech slurred? Will you die in a hospice? Your body crumbling away with cancer? Will you die lying by the roadside after a car crash? It doesn't really matter where you die. What matters is how you die. Will you die by faith? Will you die with thoughts full of the Saviour? Will you die with a heart full of the love of Jesus Christ, Will you die trusting him in death as you have done in life? If you have your faculties and your speech to the end, will you be speaking joyfully about him and about the heavenly world? Will you be talking to your children and your grandchildren and the nursing staff and the doctors about the invisible Saviour, whom you're more sure of than you are of anybody in this world? Will you be talking to them about the future glory, the future joy, the eternity of delight that awaits you? How will you die? You die the death of the faithless, despairing, bitter, full of regrets. Or will you die the death of the faithful, the death of those who know Jesus Christ and who love him more than anything in this world?